Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 2 Corinthians, through chapter 2, verse 5. Let's begin. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are so, that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Joshua. Good morning, church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, please open the glorious wonders of the riches of this text to us, that you would transform us by the truth of your word, to have more joy, more peace, more faith in Jesus, that we would all grow in the knowledge of you. We are dependent upon you. I am dependent upon you to make this message effective from your word, to sink deep into the depths of our hearts, to know and love and share that same love of the gospel message with the lost around us, that they may be saved from an eternal torment of hell and into a peaceful and joyous relationship with you forever, Jesus. Keep me from error, that I might rightly handle the word of God, and may you save the lost and grow believers in their Christian walk. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's no way I could exhaust this scripture passage in expounding it in the time given to preach, although I will do my best to expound in the main point of the passage with a theological grounding that should encourage us in our lives to evangelize those around us. Notwithstanding, evangelism is not easy, but it is also not as complex as we make it ought to be. For we are called to be faithful witnesses of the gospel message in our areas of influence. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about this, how God assigns areas of influence to us. So my hope and my prayer is that this message would serve to encourage you in your Christian walk and dispel any fears in evangelism. First, there are a few comments noting the simplicity of evangelism on our part, as we depend on God's power to save souls from sin and death into peace and joy with Jesus. Lifetime missionary to Albania strategized his church planning and local evangelism efforts as follows. Three things: pray, meet people, tell them about Jesus. Pray, meet people, tell them about Jesus. pray, meet people, tell them about Jesus. If I say that 7 times, I know you'll be annoyed with me, but you will remember to pray, meet people, and tell them about Jesus. J.I. Packer talks about in his book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God to clothe everything in prayer, share the gospel with boldness, and show patience with others. Evangelism, thirdly, is a divine experience of 2 things. One, you are grieving those who reject him and don't want anything to do with him. But there is a deep joy for those who accept him and want to hear more about him and follow them with their lives. David Brainerd, missionary to the American Indians, in which Jonathan Edwards published his diary, said, "I cared not where or how I lived, but that I might gain souls to Christ." Let us have that mindset. So you may ask, show me in the Bible where there are specific examples of evangelism. First, we see that street or impromptu evangelism and relational evangelism, to those we know, are both biblical. For street impromptu evangelism or public evangelism, we see in the Bible where there is a preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in synagogues in Acts 14:1, preaching of the gospel in recognized meeting places in Acts 17:19 through 23, making a public defense of the gospel to accusers in Acts 21:37 through 22:1. For relational evangelism, or with people you know well, we see in the Bible where there is a giving of personal testimony of the gospel in 1 John 1:1 through 3. Evangelism in homes through possible means of hospitality, of inviting or visiting in Acts 10:24 through 25, Luke 5:29 and Acts 9:17. So this is a quick survey here. Furthermore, in the realm of global evangelism, we see it happen in strategic areas, going to major cities in Acts 16:12 and new unreached territories in Romans 15:20, where Paul makes it his ambition to preach the gospel to those who have never heard. We see evangelism among strategic people who are prominent in Acts 18:8, that the gospel is for all people without ethnic or socioeconomic distinction. Evangelism among certain people groups enabled the message to spread further. So there is also literature in evangelism, as we see in John 20, 30 through 31, which can apply to us in giving Bibles or gospel tracts to people. We see the act of appealing to Scripture, referencing Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament and evangelism in Acts 26, 22 through 23. We also see acts of mercy, which are healings, prayer, provision of food, shelter, in the Bible in Acts 3, 8, and 9, that confirm the message, give opportunity for preaching, and result in people believing. And lastly, we see the response of evangelism in the Bible, in the acceptance of the gospel message in Acts 2, 37 through 41, and even its rejection in Hebrews 4, 2. So it's pretty clear that Scripture justifies how the gospel message is advanced among the world. So therefore, it's very important for us as Christians to take part in evangelizing in our own lives to those God puts around us. So my main gospel point this morning in regards to the passage in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 2:5 is, because it pleases God through the folly of preaching Christ crucified, we must consider our calling to evangelize the lost depending on the wisdom and power of God for salvation. Why and how should we do that? Well, we're going to focus on 3 reasons. One, God is pleased by his wisdom and power through the cross. Number 2, God is pleased when we consider our calling. And number 3, God is pleased through salvation by the cross, not by lofty speech. The first point, God is pleased by his wisdom and power through the cross. Verses 18 through 25 is our focus. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So, here in our context, Roman society was built around power and status, in which power was established by male prominence in wealthy families and so forth. Associating power with a crucified man as he helplessly is nailed to the cross made no sense, or it is folly to ungodly secular culture. Yet to those who accept Jesus by the inward power of God, it means everything. Paul's preaching in Corinth focused on the saving fact of Christ's crucifixion, and so that this method of execution was so crude it was not mentioned in polite company. One thing to note is that there are two types of responses to the gospel message arising from God's sovereign electing purposes. Unbelievers who reject Jesus are granted eternal death. And the second response is those who believed or who are called, as it talks about in this passage, are granted eternal life. And so an application for us, we can ask them, why would anyone or why would you choose to despise the gospel message at the expense of perishing? So I invite you to investigate Christianity and its claims to see where true purpose, freedom, and assurance comes from. For what do you have to lose? So we can walk through maybe the Gospel of John together. And if you have any questions, I'll do my best to answer them. And if I don't know, I will ask someone more godly and more mature than me. So that's an application for us in a relationship with someone. Furthermore, what's so amazing about verse 18 and the rest of the passage is that however the preaching of the cross is done, having nothing of human wisdom, it is reckoned foolishness to unbelievers. Yet the wisdom of God shines forth on their hardened hearts in that they condemn themselves. Verse 19, Paul is referencing Isaiah on how God will destroy, or which is pretty harsh, or turn into fools the wisdom of men who live by human tradition or their own imaginations as their authority in life. This could also be taken to mean vain superstitions of unbelievers who follow their own judgment and are wise in their own esteem, like using good luck or fingers crossed. These are so commonly used even in the church, which is really sad, but nowhere in the Bible does it approve of these mediums. Rather, they are condemned in Isaiah 8:19, which says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God?" Also, Scripture says in 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." All that to say means that we should not be turning to mediums of the world, but we should be turning to Jesus in prayer, Lord willing, and pray to him in times of need. Verse 20 is basically saying that whatever knowledge a person may come to have without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, it is included in the expression in the passage, the wisdom of this world. Another example, the worldly wisdom of Islam. Islam is like a prison. In various parts of the world, the call to prayer, which sounds five times a day, that replicates prison guard towers, is like a roll call in a concentration camp. That is the view from the outside. But the inside, it is such a big prison that so many people live and die in the shadows, unaware of the walls. But a few see light beyond the bars and the shadows, and they dare to reach out to test their chains. But for those Muslims, there are laws to keep them inside, laws that promise death to those who change their religion. And in most parts of the world outside of the U.S., there is violent opposition to those who change their religion to Christianity, facing beatings, torture, prison, and that's just what the government does, where family members might go straight for the kill, where conversion to Islam is very easy. Just recite a short statement, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." Then instantly you have jumped to the other side, with all its privileges of membership, with one great exception. You can't go back unless you want to die. Remember, you are in a prison now. Yet Christianity is far from a prison. It is the free gift of God by his grace unto eternal life that frees us from our bondage to our sin and rebellion and gives us joy and peace forever. That is the wisdom of God, which is superior to the wisdom of Islam in this world. When we read in verses 20 through 25, a debater or reasoner of the age was a well-trained speaker in rhetoric. Paul challenges them as well as the so-called wise philosophers. He ironically combats them with similar rhetoric by using the foolishness of God, meaning God's wisdom is superior to the best human wisdom of the world and the trained speakers and philosophers. We see here that Paul is leveling the playing field by speaking in terms they would understand, but he's not compromising biblical principle. Very important when we evangelize. There's lots to be said on that. You also have the irony that Paul uses when it pleased God through the folly of what Christians preach, meaning that unbelievers see the gospel as folly because their arrogance of human wisdom blinds them to the truth. Also, we see in verse 24, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. God's wisdom and power are not abstract forces, but personal qualities that manifest themselves fully in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 30 where it talks about we who are in Christ who became wisdom from God, which is by Christ's righteousness, which is his sinful life. It's one thing to be forgiven for your sin, but it's also another thing to be counted righteous in Christ, made perfect standing before God. What a beautiful thing. And Paul goes on to talk about sanctification, which is the work of God's free grace, and we're renewed after the image of God, enabled by his Spirit to live unto holiness. And then it talks about redemption. So Paul goes through these three things, which is important for us when we evangelize, which redemption was the ransom payment of Christ dying for us in our place on the cross, a payment we could never pay because we aren't sinless, but Christ is sinless, eternal. God in the flesh, who could save us from this eternal death. With all that said, we need to ask, how are we to answer the foolishness of man when we are presented with an opportunity to proclaim Christ crucified for sinners? Well, 1 Peter 3:15 helps guide us, which says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We can all do better at that. So not only God is pleased by the wisdom and power of God through the cross, but point number two, also, God is pleased when we consider our calling. Verses 26 through 31 is our focus here. Verse 26, which says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." So Roman social class here in this context was based on birth and nobility rather than wealth. But either were not common among the Corinthians, which were most from the lower ranks of society, which is why Paul says, "Not many of you were wise, powerful, noble birth." So for us and the Corinthians who believe the gospel are foolish by the world's standards. And God transformed us into his people by saving us. Therefore, we must not boast of our family trees, our accomplishments, our relationships with a particular person, teacher, preacher. What matters is not those things, but is the wisdom and power of God who saves us, not our ranks in society, and Jesus saves us into the glories of himself. So for salvation does not depend on human values, birth, power. Rather, God has mercy on all who acknowledge their sinfulness and puts their faith in Christ as their only hope. Verses 27 through 29, Paul is not saying here that there are none of the noble and mighty who are called by God and saved. There are. Rather, he is stating the design of God's will is to bring down the self-glory of humans and preferring the unintelligent, the weak, the low, and despised in the world before the great, just as Jesus says, those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. All this to eliminate any human boasting before the presence of God. Calling here does not mean our profession in this world or even our duties in ministry. Rather, the phrase God chose is repeated three times. It's talking about how we're saved in Christ alone, not so much our specific calling in ministry and our profession. And it's God chose is repeated three times consecutively, that before we were made, God saw us in our sin and rebellion, and by his grace set his favor on us, not because of any merit or good deeds we have done. Paul in Romans 11:5 calls it the election of grace. And from the Greek word chose is only in one other place in the New Testament, Ephesians 1:4-5, which says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Pastor Robert Murray McShane took 8 months away from his church in 1839. As he struggled over whether to leave or not, and considering his calling and how God saved him, he wrote in a letter, "I sometimes think that a great blessing may come to my people in my absence. Often God does not bless us when we are in the midst of our labors, lest we shall say, my hand and my eloquence have done it. He removes us into silence and then pours down a blessing so that there is no room to receive it, so that all that see it cry out, it is the Lord. Therefore, this should give us confidence in evangelism, that in the call of God for salvation, it's all a work of God. And therefore, we can ask worldview questions to them, even how feeble our efforts are, and no matter what our speech of intelligence is. First, it is helpful to know the evangelistic scale. Evangelistic scale is just a tool you can use to assess someone's readiness on hearing the gospel. And in understanding where they're at on the evangelistic scale, we can ask worldview questions to understand where they lie on that scale. So Dr. Randy Newman talks about this in his book, Questioning Evangelism. This is where on the far left of the evangelistic scale, someone who, if you share the gospel with them, they might kill you if they hear Jesus. Someone on the far right, if you tell them the gospel, they're ready to receive any sort of hope in them. Probably some of the Billy Graham crusades when people were so desperate in the time of the Depression. So, and then someone in the middle could be a skeptic who's willing to hear the gospel, and they just have a lot of questions if they're not sure yet, but they're open. So knowing where someone's at on the evangelistic scale helps us bridge the gap to share the gospel, the truth from the scripture. We're not compromising anything there, but how we do it, it's helpful to know that. And meaning that you might have to put the gospel track away and just talk with them about some struggles. So we understand the evangelistic scale by leveling the playing field, and it's helpful by understanding their worldview. So we can know where they're at the evangelistic scale by understanding their worldview. And this is a model by Dr. James Anderson in his book, What's Your Worldview? It's one I'm going to get into an acronym of questions we can ask. Pretty simple. First, let's define a person's worldview. It is their network of ultimate beliefs, assumptions, values, and ideas that functions as a framework for interpreting their immediate experiences interacting with the world. Everyone has a worldview, we just don't talk about them very often. And you need a worldview in order to think about the world and understand it. So what are the categories of a worldview? What we're going to look at is, real quick, this is very applicative to us, is what it takes to make a worldview. Takes, T-A-K-E-S. Theology for T, anthropology for A, knowledge for K, ethics for E, salvation for S. So for the first one, theology, the study of God. You can ask questions like this. Is there a God? What is he like? Is he impersonal, personal, finite, infinite? How does he relate to human beings? How does he relate to you individually? Two, anthropology, the study of human beings, nature and purpose. What are humans? Where did we come from? Are we special in some way? Is there a purpose to humanity? Are we good or are we bad? Third aspect of a worldview, knowledge. Every worldview has something to say about knowledge and truth, what we know and how we know it. The study of knowledge and belief in truth. Can we know anything at all? What can we know about the world about God? How do we know them? Senses, intuition, innate knowledge, or our conscience, which the biblical worldview would show the Holy Spirit working through general and special revelation through Scripture. Ethics, the fourth aspect of the TAKES model for E, goodness and morality. What does it mean for humans to have a moral dimension? The nature and goal of morality. Is morality real or an illusion? Is morality objective or subjective? Does it vary from person to person? Is it universal? How do you know something is right and wrong? How do you know what is moral? Why should you care? Salvation, the last part of the TAKES model to ask questions to get at someone's worldview. The basic human problem and its solution. Every worldview has a take on what our problem is in the world and how it should be fixed, not just the Christian worldview. What is humanity's most serious problem? What is its solution? Are there different ways of salvation? Do we contribute something? What part does God play? So the Christian worldview, the Bible, which it defines the problem, which is our sin and rebellion, and the solution is Jesus Christ and his person and work. So what our goal is that these five categories are connected to one another. You can't separate them. What you believe about God has implications for what you believe about humans, which has implications for what you believe about knowledge, ethics, and salvation. They're connected. And the Christian worldview is the only worldview that's the common ground that can answer these the best. So that's our goal, is to kind of bridge the gap when we understand where someone's at in their worldview and on the evangelistic scale, and how we can meet them with gentleness and respect and grace. So God is not only pleased when we consider our calling, but also, number three, the third point, God is pleased through salvation by the cross, not by lofty speech. Verses 1 through 5 in chapter 2. So in these verses, we see how Paul is appealing to the Corinthians' own conversion, for it was the powerful preaching of the weakness of the cross that saved them, not by man's powerful rhetoric or lofty speech. Paul here is disapproving mere rhetoric, but his own writing, including 1 Corinthians, displays extensive knowledge and use of rhetorical form. So you might be like, come on, Paul, you're contradicting yourself here. Well, he's not. He's just speaking against a false belief to the Corinthians who exalted man's wisdom over God's Spirit-saving power, and how God is the source of all wisdom, not how good a speaker performs. Paul's weakness here is that his delivery in speech was in weakness and in fear and much trembling, as he states in verse 3. Not so much his awareness of rhetorical style, which he does in his writing. Paul avoided Greek rhetoric in his speech to focus more on the message of the cross, so that we could trust in Christ and not in human messengers. Much of Paul's writing in the New Testament shows he had learned that God can use human weakness to show forth his own glory and preach Christ with simplicity. So, when we proclaim Christ in our areas of influence, God is pleased not with mere rhetorical skill. It may indeed help, there's nothing wrong with it within itself, but we must not rest upon it as the way to be saved by the cross. We must rest upon God alone, without depending on skilled speech to share Jesus and his gospel with others. So, we need to have, when we evangelize, a simple plan. Because when the rubber hits the road and the question is asked, when someone is ready to receive Christ, how do I lead them? It's helpful to have a simple plan. And this is not a one-size-fits-all model. I'm going to share it within around 5-minute realm, but you can shorten it and lengthen it as you please, as long as you stick with the core principles of the gospel. So one of the models I use as we prepare ourselves to make a defense of the gospel with gentleness and respect is from Desiring God, where you have four treasure chests of biblical truth that have a scripture verse in each treasure chest. The reason for the treasure chest is because Jesus said, being ready to walk into the kingdom and be saved is like a man who stumbles across a treasure chest hidden in a field, Matthew 13:44. So our job as Christians that lead new sheep into the fold is to unpack treasures for them. You can start with something like this. It's a hard and happy way of life. Psalm 37:4 states, a happy way, delight yourself in the Lord. The Lord is worthy of your joy. He wants us to be happy in him. In his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. And you might say from Matthew 16:24 that what Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And you might say a few words about how taking up the cross is not a vacation. It's where you die to yourself. It's where you suffer. In other words, you might say to them, Jesus will lead you through some very hard things. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. But this is spectacular news. It is the best news in the world. No more guilt, no more sorrow, no more punishment, no more wrath, no more condemnation. So many people are drawn into the Christian life. You might ask why we would start like this, because they're drawn in with some naive prosperity notion that things are going to get better for them when they might get worse, even though the peace and the joy is going to go deeper than they ever imagined. So, our four treasure chests of biblical truth are God, sin, Christ, faith. God, sin, Christ, faith. And this is the biblical worldview. Treasure chest number one, God. Everything starts with God. The greatness of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the glory of God. We need to clarify that every other treasure chest is not going to make any sense unless we knew who God is and how sin is against God, not just people. And you might want to start with something like God's glory, where in the Bible it says in Isaiah 43:6 through 7, it says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And you might want to add, you were made for God's glory. You were made to make God look good, his greatness, his beauty. That's why he created you. Treasure chest number two, sin. All of us have failed to live for the glory of God. You have, I have. I don't know anybody who said that they didn't have a conscience and they felt like they've sinned in their heart against someone or lied, cheated, or stolen in their lives. All of us have preferred other things to God. Most people will agree to that they're not perfect. Romans 1:23, preferring other things to God. We made the glory of God look worthless. We've dishonored God in so many ways, which means we've chosen the way of death. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So, we are sinful by nature, and without salvation, we are under God's wrath. Treasure chest number three, Christ. Everything up until now is designed to make Christ and his way of salvation appear great and beautiful and wonderful as they really are. God sent his Son, his divine eternal Son, who was crucified to bear the punishment we deserved and rose from the dead and defeating our sin and guilt and shame and failures in order to reconcile us to God. This is the heart of everything. It is the most glorious news in the world, and there's no way we can save ourselves from our sin and from God's wrath. Only Jesus Christ crucified can. For John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Treasure chest number four, faith. At this point, you probably want to make it as personal as possible and say, one of my favorite verses from the Bible to explain how to receive all of this truth and live by it is in Ephesians 2:8 through 9, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't work or earn your salvation. It is a free gift of God's grace and love. As a few verses earlier says, because of the great love with which he loved us, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. If you're reaching out to receive Christ, you are a miracle, and God is giving you new birth to trust him with your life. So speak to him. Tell him your heart. Declare your faith to him. And welcome him as your friend, Lord, and Savior. And so you may want to ask at the end, do you have any questions? And if they're being led, they'll probably have some questions for you. And you might want to recommend that they go and get alone with God, and you might want to give them some literature and your name and number so that they can follow up with any questions. Or and then you also might want to invite them to church, into the fellowship of God's people, to see how we love one another. And if you could also say, no pressure, but please let me know when you're ready to receive Jesus Christ. Please reach out. Don't hesitate. I would love to do that. So, and you might want to leave your friend with a promise like in Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, which says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In closing, as one missionary said after decades of church planning in unreached people groups, he said, real change happened when the gospel of Jesus Christ was rightfully and faithfully proclaimed from the Bible. No real lasting change happened until then. And let it be known that throughout the history of the world, the best long-term benefit that can be done for everyone is the simple yet faithful proclamation of God's word. We live in a day and age where the gospel message of Jesus Christ is being distorted with all sorts of false teachings and human wisdom. And there is no human answer to that, but one answer from God's word alone. Because it pleases God through the folly of preaching Christ crucified, we must consider our calling to evangelize the lost depending on the wisdom and power of God for salvation. And we have seen from 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 2:5 three reasons. One, God is pleased by his wisdom and power through the cross. Number two, God is pleased when we consider our calling. And number three, God is pleased through salvation by the cross, not by lofty speech. So may we know and experience this today and forevermore. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word from this passage to remind us that you are pleased by your wisdom and power through the cross, that you are pleased when we consider our calling, that you are pleased through salvation by the cross, not by lofty speech. We pray, Lord, as we go forth and worship and hear and close out this worship service, that we're reminded of your goodness and your kindness towards us, that you've called us into an eternal life with you, and what a joy and a peace that is that the world could never give. And so help us to dispel any fears or hesitations in evangelism and ask questions to get at people's worldview and how we can meet them with gentleness and respect, and help us to study different scripture truths so that we can share possibly a treasure chest model to someone ready to receive the gospel and help them to understand that we're here for them, that we love them enough that we don't want them to experience any sort of eternal torment, as the scriptures say, for unbelievers, but in an eternal joy that you have so graciously given us that's undeserved. And so we love you, O God, and we pray that you would make your message known through your word to us and help us to love you more and more every day in worship of you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.